Open your Bibles, if you would, to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, we're continuing our study of this gospel, Luke's gospel. And coinciding with the season, we find ourselves in chapter 1 with the whole reason for the season that's now upon us, in particular the Christmas season. Would you pray with me, please? Father, we would ask now that while we have expressed our words to you in prayer and song and praise, that we would find a way to quiet ourselves, to hush ourselves so that we might hear from you. We open the pages of a book, an ancient book, but a book unlike any other book, new or old, a book carrying the very words of God, inspired by you and penned by those you chose to record for us the story of redemption, your plan stretching from before time until time without end. So we would ask that you would speak now and let me get out of the way so that your words and your words alone will be what we hear and receive, that we will understand them and that we will incorporate them right where we live. This we ask for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, it's a joy and a privilege again to go back to this incredible account of the biography of Jesus Christ and to consider with the detail that Luke has given us all the events that lead up to that. And this morning in particular, we're going to be looking at the conception of Jesus Christ, the miraculous conception of Jesus Christ. It's another angelic encounter, and this time it's with a young woman, not an old man. This time it's with a young woman who's probably not older than 13 or 14, a woman who has never had intimate relations with a man. We meet a virgin who has an encounter with an angel. And this woman, whose name is Mary, will get some incredibly good news from this angel whose name is Gabriel. News that is questioned today and perhaps has been for all the centuries that it has been made known. News that is scoffed at. Skeptics, what do? They skept at it, I guess. That's what skeptics do. Science often is what leads that argument against this account. But that really hasn't always been the case. Science in its earliest years walked alongside the church and even was in large measure captured by the church because it was the pursuit of truth. It was the pursuit of understanding. It was probably David Hume, most would suggest, the Scottish philosopher, who might best be credited for inventing this way of thinking about life and about humanity in particular that is known as the philosophy of empiricism. It's a simple idea, really, and it comes from the 1739-1740s when he published his thoughts. It basically says this, that an event, any event, that can't be repeated again and again and by that verified, must in fact have been not an event at all. Empiricism, empirical truth. And so any event that can't be repeated again and again and tested in a controlled environment in some way must not have in fact ever happened, or could not in fact ever happen. Because knowledge, philosophy now began to espouse, must only rise from the ability to consider processes. Consider them through the ability to reproduce the process itself. In other words, if you capture the whole idea of that, history always must repeat itself. And if history does not repeat itself, then it didn't happen. It's not, in fact, history at all. So anything that we consider true from the past can only be true, philosophically speaking, according to empiricism, if we can make the same observations in the present. We believe this thing happened, and we can know that it happened because we can see this sort of thing happening again. Now, if you take that approach in the case of our Lord Jesus Christ, then you'll end up without a virgin conception. And you'll end up, of course, without a resurrection. Because both of those were unique events that cannot be and will not be, at least as we regard it in this life, repeated. But Christianity insists that the virgin conception was a unique historical event, that it actually did happen. Ask your obstetrician, though, and they will tell you, well, those things just don't happen. That's not how life comes to be. In fact, if you ask your obstetrician and he said, well, sure, that happens all the time. I just delivered a baby last week that the mother was a virgin. Well, if that were the case, of course, then it wouldn't be unique at all. It wouldn't be considered in any way unusual. And it certainly couldn't be considered miraculous if it's something that happens all the time. Luke's description makes clear that the arrival of this child is in fact more significant than the arrival of any other child. Sure, he was born in Judea, but lots of boys are born in Judea, thousands in fact. Sure, he was a Jew, but there's lots of Jews born every year. Sure, he was raised in an obscure little village that most people couldn't find on a map, but he wasn't the only boy raised in that obscure little village that you probably couldn't find on a map. Sure, he was a working class child, but my goodness, most of the Jews in that day were working class children. This is the point that I want you to grasp that we absolutely must understand. There is no human explanation for the event that we're about to read about. Luke presents to us the most mind-boggling possible event. Scientists do scoff. Skeptics do skept. But this is the account that we have, which Luke has already told us he worked really hard to compile so that we would know the exact truth about these events. But the trained mind, and maybe even your mind, is trained to only apply logic, and especially to difficult circumstances. If you have a difficult circumstance to understand or explain, you most importantly must apply logic. And often that begins with the use of syllogisms. Do you know that word? A syllogism. It's a logical sequence that begins with a premise and then ultimately leads to a necessary conclusion. It's just another way of approaching logic. Logic like this, for instance. Premise: virgin conception does not happen. Therefore, Jesus was not born of a virgin. Therefore, conclusion: Jesus is not the Son of God. That's a syllogism. And the premise is, virgin conception does not happen. And it leads to necessary conclusions. Now we have to be careful here as Christians when we confront this kind of logic that we don't imagine we can reply with a similar logic. And I suggest that we do make this mistake often. In fact, if you face this in the, you know, at your favorite coffee shop or restaurant or on the playground, or this Thursday with your family, you might be inclined to respond to that with your own syllogism. Premise: virgin conception does happen. Therefore, Jesus was born of a virgin. Therefore, Jesus is the Son of God. Now, I want you to listen carefully. That is a trap. And it's a huge mistake if you decide that's the way to respond to the logical premise that says virgin conception does not happen, therefore Jesus wasn't born of a virgin, therefore he wasn't the Son of God, and you get all clever and say, well, I can fix that. Do you see the trap? If you take that approach with the skeptic world in regards to Jesus, You simply open up the notion that there might well be many virgin births, and therefore there might well be many Christs. That's not our answer. We can't answer the skeptic that way. First, because it isn't true that virgin conception happens, at least not in any natural or ordinary way. You see, we don't rely as Christians on logical premises to address the most profound truths of the reality of Jesus Christ. Now, it doesn't mean we don't have a very high regard for logic, because we do. Logic and reason rest comfortably in the mind of the believer. Science and discovery rest comfortably in the midst of the church. But Christianity's core beliefs about a God coming down to earth as a man to be the Messiah, the Savior, to pay for the sins of mankind with His own life, sins He did not and could not have ever committed. We don't, regarding those core truths, rely on syllogisms and logic. It's precisely here I would suggest that we lose our footing oftentimes with the world. And among unbelievers, we try to persuade them with logic. We try to convince them with our own clever syllogisms, our own logical path that leads to the obvious conclusion. And all we do is end up giving ground and confusing the entire issue. So I want to help us this morning, as Christians, concerning the core beliefs that form the foundation of what it means to be Christian. We always begin with the Bible. We don't begin with logic. We go to these events as they are recorded in this book. This book, which is a historical book. A historical book, in the case of the biographies of Jesus, that are recording the events amazingly close in time to when the actual events occurred as compared to most any other historical event. In fact, most have been hard-pressed to find any ancient historical event whose history of it could be dated so close to the event. Most of the time it's hundreds, even thousands of years divided. But here we have a history of these events recorded within a generation of when they actually happened. This document that we know as the Bible is a historical document, and more than that, it's a historically reliable document. It has been tested and examined more than any other document imaginable and has never been found to be wrong on any historical event. And where there was any question, future archaeological discoveries have resolved those clearly. So when we open our Bible to consider the core events that shape what it means to be a Christian, we start with the premise that this is the history as it happened. And then we read those stories. We read these spectacular events. And we ask ourselves, how should we think about these historical events as they have been recorded, captured in the case of Jesus' birth by four different authors? Specifically, when we come down to the record that we have in front of us this morning of God coming down to man, what would we conclude having carefully considered the record that we have of those events? I would conclude this. How else would you expect it to happen? Did you really expect that you could read the historical account of the God of the universe coming into time as a human being and it be some ordinary thing? It has to be a spectacular thing. It has to be an unimaginable thing. A miraculous thing. We should expect His entrance into this world and His exit from this world to be spectacularly miraculous, and it was, both in the virgin conception and in His resurrection. It's supernatural, to the highest scale of supernatural. In fact, I would just suggest to you, it would be ridiculous to think that the God-man would arrive and leave here without some spectacularness attached to it. So we read these things, we study these things, we should test them. And we do. And the only reasonable conclusion is that this child was born just the way we find that his birth is recorded. And we find this child will grow into a man. And this child, in his ministry as a man, will accomplish supernatural events, spectacular miracles. And we should expect that we would find that as it regards this man. We'll see this man predict his own death and his own resurrection 3 days later. And we'll see this man be killed exactly as he said he would and resurrected exactly as he said he would. And then we'll watch this man ascend into a cloud of the glory of God while hundreds watch and the event is recorded. So as we take that careful look, I just suggest to you, we must conclude that it happened exactly the way it says it happened. Especially how it must be when we come to the most difficult parts of the Bible, which are always going to be the supernatural parts. But some have suggested a different approach among Christians, that we should approach these events almost like we approach precision surgery. You know, where they cut a tiny little hole and they take out your gallbladder and then they close the tiny little hole and off you go. And you are, well, at least as good as you were before you went in, and in many ways better off. And there are liberal Christians who want to go to the Bible and say, we can just cut a little hole right here. And we can just take out the virgin conception and off we go. I mean, maybe even a little better off than we were before. We can just take it out and there'll be no real negative effect. In fact, we could cut another little hole over here and we can take out the resurrection too. And while you're at it, you might want to cut a few more little holes and take out all the miracles. I mean, what possibly could be wrong with that? I mean, the church has done it and the church has stitched herself up and she seems to be doing just fine. But that isn't true. You cannot remove these things and have any sort of Christianity left at all. And I think we lose ground. Again, I think we lose ground and we give up ground here really often. Because we'll face an unbeliever, again, maybe this week, a friend, a family member, and we'll put out our little nativity scene. And they will go, ooh and ah. And some of them will have the courage to reach in there into your nativity scene and drop the bomb. They'll pick up that little baby and they'll say, you don't really believe that this child was born to a virgin, do you? And then you'll step back, perhaps, like so many other Christians have, in shock and dismay, seemingly with no answer, and you'll come back with perhaps something like this. Well, I know it's hard to believe. And you know what? That's okay. It's really not that big a deal. The important thing is you just need to accept Him as your Savior. And somehow we expect our friend and family member to respond, wow, that makes me feel better. I think I'll believe. You took all the supernatural out. That's all I was looking for. Now, that's crazy. We all know that's crazy. Christian friends, please don't try to make Jesus more believable by removing the spectacular that's connected to His arrival, His life, and His death, and His resurrection. Please don't do that. I said it this way. We can't remove the very things that prove He is who the angel Gabriel says He is, and still have a Savior worth believing in. So that's my introduction. So let's get to the story. This event, recorded by Luke in accurate and tremendous detail, it really doesn't need a lot of commentary. That's why I could safely occupy that much time with an introduction. It's not much I can add to this story. We need to work through it with some care, maybe explaining some things that wouldn't be so clear to us in our day, certainly the historical context, the Jewish context. But other than that, we just need to let this account stand on its own. So open your Bibles, if you would, And I want you to follow along as I read. You'll recall, miracles have already begun. God has already spoken through Gabriel once to an old man and an old woman who were too old to have kids, and she had never been able to have kids. So the miraculous has already shown up. And so we're going to turn to Luke chapter 1, and we're going to start with verse 24, backing up to Elizabeth being pregnant or getting that news. After these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men." This is, she says, God acting in grace. He set his favor on me. He didn't find me favorable. He set his favor on me. And now he's going to remove the stigma that I've lived with because I could never have a child. Now I'll be pregnant. And so we read now the next verse. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. It's the sixth month, meaning the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. This is a continual thought. This is Luke's narrative. Elizabeth has now been pregnant for 6 months. Gabriel, now sent on another remarkable mission, comes from the very presence of God, which he had done when he approached Zacharias that day in the temple, and he comes to announce what God's intentions now are. Having already announced the forerunner of the Messiah, John, who would be born to Zacharias and Elizabeth, he now comes to open up the next step in God's divine intention. And this time he doesn't come to Jerusalem. This time he doesn't come to the temple. No, this time he comes to Nazareth, literally a tiny little dusty town, small, nondescript. Some of you might recount in John's gospel when Philip was called by Christ and he followed him, he goes and finds Nathanael and he says, "You need to follow us. We found the Messiah. It's this man from Nazareth," to which Nathanael replied, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" I mean, that's the city. You can pick your little neighborhood around here and say, could anything good thing, but don't do that. You might offend someone. But it's that idea. It's a nowhere place. It's not on any trade routes. It's not along a major vista. You had to take a detour to get there. It's not on I-65. There's no river running through it. That's the idea. But it is in Galilee, a beautiful region. I brought a picture of Galilee. This is a picture very recent. What a beautiful area. Mostly agricultural. Gets very dry in certain seasons. You can see the hills in the distance and that they're fairly sparse. A lot like California, if you visited there. In fact, Southern California shares the same latitude, whichever, with Israel. It's the very same climate. It's the same idea. All right, so the angel comes to this nondescript city and he meets, intersects with a virgin. That's the word. If you have that in your Bible, that's the right word to have in your Bible. It's not a misprint. It shouldn't say girl. It shouldn't say some girl, you know, that girl. It's a virgin. It's the Greek word, by the way, parthenos, and it means virgin. You know what that means, I suspect. It means a woman who has never had intimate relations with a man. A virgin. Now, I'm repeating it, and apparently that's appropriate because the Bible repeats it. He came to a virgin, Mary, a virgin, who's going to say, "I'm a virgin." There's really no questioning what's in view here. This virgin, we're told, is betrothed. Now, that's sort of like engagement, but it's not, which is why it doesn't say engagement. It's a betrothal. It's a more ancient way of a man and a woman coming together. A young girl, typically 13 or 14, having just passed through puberty, would be promised to a man who was not much older, but we're a little slower, so they had to be a little older. And they would be betrothed to be married. It was a very official thing. Some time would lapse between the betrothal and the marriage. time for two things to happen. Number one, for the man to get his act together. More specifically, to make sure he's economically able to support a wife and to build a house for them. And then secondly, a time for the woman to prove her purity and commitment to him and to remain a virgin. You can read in the Old Testament law, there would be a test regarding that, even at the marriage itself, and she needs to pass the test. So this wasn't just like an engagement where you can say, well, you know what, I changed my mind. This was a serious thing. In fact, in Jesus' day in Israel, the only way you could get out of a betrothal was with a divorce. And if a woman left that betrothal, she would be called and treated for the rest of her life as a widow. So this is a very, very serious thing. So this girl, this virgin, is betrothed, and in Luke's account, before we ever meet her, we meet the one she's betrothed to. We meet the man. His name is Joseph, we're told, and he's of the house of David. In other words, you could trace his ancestry back, and it's royal ancestry. But don't confuse that with him being royalty, because he isn't. He's just one of the many that belong to the house of David. He's going to be anything but royalty, which we'll come to know later. Just a carpenter, just an average Jewish man. But we're going to leave Joseph there for a minute because we want to meet the girl. And we meet the girl. The virgin's name, twice now we've heard that, the virgin's name was Mary. This angel came to a virgin, and the virgin's name was Mary, who knew, by the way, if you want to glance down to verse 34, who knew that she was a virgin. That's it. That's Mary. That's Mary as Luke describes Mary. Perhaps you're expecting more. Perhaps you're expecting a lot of more. If you come from any sort of Catholic tradition, you would expect pages more. But there isn't more. That's all there is. It's Mary. Now you'll notice if you look up to verse 5, there was more concerning Zacharias and Elizabeth. I mean, they were righteous in the eyes of God. That's not even said about Mary. She's just a virgin. She's entirely undistinguished, as far as we can tell in the Bible. She's entirely ordinary. She is entirely like any other young woman then or now. There's nothing unique about her. She's doing what we can imagine any other young woman then or maybe even now might be doing, especially after she's been betrothed, in which case she has a particular focus. So she might still be doing housework, but now she's thinking about her own house when she marries Joseph. She might still be doing some cooking, but now she's thinking, what would Joseph like me to cook for him? She might even be working. She might be in the marketplace. But now in the marketplace, she's thinking about, will I still work after I'm married? Or maybe I'll stay at home. I'm not really sure. But she was just ordinary, like any other ordinary Jewish girl. The ordinariness of all of this, Luke captures by simply saying she's a virgin called Mary. It's absent any other identifying characteristics that would set her apart. Her virginity is what sets her apart. In this story, her virginity is essential to God's plan regarding the birth of Jesus. Nothing else matters. She doesn't bring anything else to the table, as it were. Nothing about her naturally will have anything to do with this at the point of conception. In verse 28, we read, and coming in, he said to her, greetings. And that's the Greek word kairo. It's a tough word to interpret. Not really. It means hello. So just kind of picture that for a minute. This incredible, spectacular, angelic being in whatever form he had taken, enough to scare the wits out of Zacharias, strolls into Mary's presence and says, hello. We just expect so much more. I guess that's my only point. Hello. Favored One, the Lord is with you. Hello, favored one. We've met that already with Elizabeth. One upon whom God's favor rests. Favor, grace, a graced woman. Grace by the Lord who is with you. This is not a picture, please listen. This is not a picture of a young woman who is endowed with superabundant grace, which allows her, by that endowment, to dispense grace to anyone who would seek it from her. This is a picture of a woman who carried grace not in herself, but only when God favored her with that grace. But again, perhaps your tradition has obscured that. Perhaps you were taught to pray to this same Mary, to say, Hail Mary, full of grace. That's an aberration of what we just read. That's imagined to be a repetition of what Gabriel said. Hello, Mary, full of grace. But that's not what the angel said. The angel said, Hello, Mary, who has God's grace upon her. I won't belabor this because we've done it in the past. But this is a sinner just like any other young Jewish girl was a sinner. She knows that, by the way. She'll later declare that she needs a Savior. She didn't imagine herself to be a super dispensary for grace to which we could all go and with the right prayers receive a little. The Catholic Church has the doctrine of Immaculate Conception, imagining that such a purveyor of grace as Mary must surely must be a person without any sin, with no stain, and therefore her conception, however it came about, left her unstained by any human original sin. But none of that is in the record of the Bible. None of that is intimated by Luke in any way. Apparently, Mary herself, as I said, didn't get the memo because she'll declare down in verse 47 that I rejoice in my Savior. He had regard for my humble state. I am a bondslave to Christ. She'll say in verse 49 that the Mighty One is the one doing the great things for me. Holy is His name, not holy is my name. And it's His mercy that was poured out on me. But then it says Mary was perplexed by this, and she pondered. What kind of hello was this that the angel just gave me? I think here we get probably the closest glimpse into her personality that you can get in all the Bible. She doesn't really get it all because it's all too much to take in, and she thinks seriously about it. Perplexed and pondering. Curious, but also very thoughtful. She meditates on things. She ponders them. There's sort of a pause in view here. It has to be there because it says that she was perplexed and she kept pondering. The room's quiet now. Nobody's talking. She's taking time to think. The moment seems to rush on us, right? And we never take the time to think. Are you guilty there? Everything's happening. You're expected to say something and you don't. Just be quiet and ponder and take the time to think. Let me just suggest to you that no event has ever happened in your life, nor will ever happen in your life, that will equal this event as far as something rushing in on you, and Mary took the time to think about it. Maybe there's some wisdom there for us. And then the angel spoke again. Do not be afraid, which we didn't learn yet, but now we know that she also, in the midst of her perplexity and pondering, was manifesting fear, and that's, again, very ordinary. We've covered that already. That's how you react when you're a sinner in the presence of a holy angel. Don't be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. Why are we afraid as sinners in the presence of holiness? The answer is simple. We're fearful that we might be judged. It's the fear of judgment that's in view whenever you see those saints of old overcome with fear in the presence of a holy God, a holy angel, a holy messenger, Christ Himself, walking on the water. It's a common reaction. Why? Because you're afraid that that Holy One might judge you. And now the angel says, you have nothing to be afraid of. Grace has settled that. You don't have anything to be afraid of because God has favored you. I think that's important enough to capture. I captured it. God's grace removes fear. For the sinner who finds favor with God, the recipient of God's grace will have no fear of judgment. Fear not, the angel said. And then, the angel's not finished yet, behold, have I got news for you? That's kind of how behold is captured. This is going to get your attention, Mary. You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus, and he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he'll reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Now there's about 8 sermons right there in the description of Jesus Christ that Gabriel gives to Mary. But that's for another time. Let's follow the scene. Mary is told, this virgin, that she is going to be pregnant. And she's told, you'll conceive in your womb and bear a son. Now, that might simply mean the same thing it meant to Zacharias and Elizabeth. It's going to be miraculous for them, a conception that should not have been possible, but it'll happen in an ordinary way. And then there'll be a special child born. So maybe that's what this means. This might simply mean, oh, by the way, I got great news for you. You and Joseph will have kids. And the first one that you have will be great, even the Son of God. In other words, the message could just mean an ordinary kind of conception with an extraordinary child. But Mary doesn't take it that way. Mary's response says, how can this be, since I'm a virgin? Now this is curious and worthy of our attention. It seems that Mary heard something that we don't obviously hear when the angel says what he said. What did she hear that we don't hear that led her to think that this would be a virgin conception? I think what she heard was the scriptures. I think what she heard was the prophet Isaiah, a text she had undoubtedly heard read as a Jew. I think she heard this, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign, Israel. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. I think that's what she heard the angel say. She connected it with the prophetic promise of a virgin, and so she naturally responded, how can that be? And I don't think she really means, how can it be since I'm a virgin, though I won't quibble with that translation. I think what she really means is, how could that virgin possibly be me? How could I be that virgin that Isaiah prophesied? I think it's impossible to imagine the emotion of that moment. Someone asked me yesterday, do you think Mary was excited and, you know, got emotional when she learned she was going to have a child? And I thought, I don't know. And then the answer was, well, duh. That's what happens when women find out they're going to have a child. They get excited. And most of you have been there. If you're a mother, that news that you get that you're pregnant, or in this case, in advance of that, she learned it. So surely she must be excited, but yet perplexed by it all, and now seemingly overwhelmed by perhaps the responsibility of being that virgin. Who for so many hundreds of years Israel has waited for. Mary's not yet pregnant, but I suggest her emotion far exceeds any of your emotion when you learned you were. She's going to become pregnant while she is a virgin. The angel answered her. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. That's it. That's what we know. It's all we know. The Holy Spirit will be directly involved, carrying forth the very power of God, who Himself will be involved in the overshadowing picture. We do know something about that word. The overshadowing of God. That's the picture of the glory of God engulfed in a cloud. You'll see the same word. It's the Greek word episkazeo or episkiazo. You see it in Luke chapter 9 on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus is talking, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them. And they entered the cloud, and then God spoke from the cloud. This is my Son. It's that same thing. But that's all we know. That's how it's going to happen. She said, how can that be? This is how it can be. It's the presence of the overshadowing power of God and the work of the Holy Spirit. And then some help maybe for this young girl. Behold, some more news. Even your relative, perhaps her cousin, though we don't know for sure, Elizabeth, has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. That's a miracle. That's incredible. She must surely have known Elizabeth enough to know that Elizabeth was barren, or else this message would really carry not much force. But it seems to come with force. You know, your cousin who could never have a child, and now she's way up in years and she's pregnant. In fact, she's 6 months pregnant. A good encouragement that we'll see when Mary gets with Elizabeth. A great encouragement to her. But no encouragement like this next line from Gabriel. For nothing will be impossible with God. Nothing. Nothing. God can do whatever God wills to do. There is nothing impossible with God. And Mary is suddenly resolved. Behold, I got news for you, Gabriel. She's playing that right back at him. Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word. I don't know how it's possible, but I do know the God of the impossible. And Mary simply says, let it be. And the angel left. End of story. At least thus far. But I need to capture this to round it out, if you'll allow me just a few more minutes. We met a virgin who's going to become pregnant in a miraculous way, and that will be an incredibly difficult thing for her to bear because she's not married. The accusations will rise up, the suspicions will be spun, and any claim that she might make to being a virgin will just be laughed off as ludicrous. But so much about what people think, right? But what about what Joseph will think? She's going to have to tell Joseph. Luke doesn't record it, but Matthew does. If you'll flip over to Matthew very quickly, we'll just take a quick glimpse at this. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Now we're caught up with Luke. And then Matthew gives us this: Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. He learns about it, I think undoubtedly from Mary himself, because he's trying to keep the circle of information pretty tight. I don't have any idea how she handled that. Some of you have handled that as wives. The joy and excitement of finding out you're pregnant, and then the new joy of telling your husband the good news. But this is different. Everything about this birth is different, isn't it? Spectacular. Has to be that way. However she did it, now he knows. And she's found to be pregnant, so it's clear that she's pregnant. Some time has passed. And now Joseph has to contemplate this, and he does. Matthew tells us he was a righteous man. He wanted to act righteously. He wanted to act in accord with God's law. He wanted to act in accord with his love for Mary, undoubtedly. He only sees one solution. He'll have to divorce her because he knows the child isn't his. But he doesn't want to disgrace her. So he suggests that perhaps he could quietly divorce her and she could just go away. Maybe go south to Jerusalem. Just get lost in the big city. Can you sympathize with Joseph? That's a tough spot. And Mary, a tougher spot. But then another miraculous intervention. An angel comes to Joseph. He's sleeping. It's a dream. And the angel says, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus. He will save his people from their sins." Jesus. It's a really common name for a Jew. Yeshua. It means Jehovah saves. It takes on a whole new meaning now with Jesus. And all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, we read. And then Joseph wakes up from his sleep and he does exactly what the angel says. "I'm not going to send her away. I'm going to stay with her. I'm going to keep her a virgin until that child is born, and we'll call him Jehovah Saves." Well, the Christmas season is right here, and this is what we celebrate. It's not logical. Syllogisms won't help. And it's because it's supernatural. It's miraculous. And we celebrate this time of the year as Christians because we believe this happened. Just the way it says it happened. We believe that God has chosen to give us an historical account of what actually happened to this young woman and this young man. And furthermore, we believe as Christians that it could not have happened any other way. We don't just allow for the possibility that it happened. We believe it happened and it couldn't have happened any other way. In fact, as I said earlier, we can't imagine God coming to earth in any less supernatural way. Now, most of the time, this is framed by Christians and the world alike as the virgin birth. Maybe you'll note that's the first time I've said this morning, the virgin birth. Because the birth of Jesus will be entirely ordinary. There won't be anything unusual about the birth of Jesus, except maybe where it happens. She'll deliver the child naturally, the way countless other mothers have delivered their children throughout the ages. No, really, the miracle is not at the birth. The miracle is where? At the conception. I think that matters. I don't want to retool your conversations. That's not my point. I think it matters for us, though, to see that this miracle is the miracle at conception. And the reason I think that's important, well, because it's Jesus and it's got to be miraculous, but also because it has to not involve anybody else but God. God wants us to see how it always begins when He does His supernatural work. It always begins with Him. It always begins without any natural assistance. Sort of like, well, you know, when you were born again. As far as you can recall, it was a fairly ordinary thing. Like so many others before you, you said, I believe in Jesus. I want to repent of my sins and receive Him as my Savior. A fairly ordinary thing. But that was preceded by a miraculous thing that did not involve you at all. And that was the conception of your new birth in you. God, without any assistance from you, took out your heart of stone and gave you a heart of flesh and caused you to say one day, in a very natural way, I believe in the Son of God. And He is my Savior. It's God. It's always God. It's always only God who accomplishes these miraculous things. So here's Joseph and Mary, who we'll see will have a very natural birth, giving life to a boy who is truly human. But because of the virgin conception, he won't just be truly human. He'll also be truly God. And I just submit to you, friend, it couldn't have happened any other way. This is what we believe. Father, we thank You for Your revelation. I thank You for the attention of those that have listened now as we have focused on this account, this historical account, this miraculous supernatural conception. It surely must stagger us. But Father, as hard as it is to believe, it's what we believe. It's the mystery of it that requires our faith. This is the story. Help us to tell this story, not a different version, not a more palatable, more, listen, believable version. Father, don't let us do that. We can all open our Bibles. Every one of us can open our Bibles. No better place than right here. We just went through it, Luke chapter 1. And we can declare to anyone, skeptic, cynic, family, friend, whoever, this is what happened. This is what we believe. May You find us faithful this holiday season for the sake of Christ, for the glory of the gospel, for the majesty of His name. This we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com.